series on Wednesday night with the, is this on? This is on, good. Well, on the life of the Apostle Paul, we've talked about since September, the theme has been grace changes everything. We talked about the Apostle Paul's life from his birth to adulthood. We talked about his life from being saved to being unsaved to being saved, and then from being a young Christian to being a leader in the church. And then we talked about how God changed him from place to place. And we talked about primarily his three missionary journeys and talked through that. And now in the last of the major sections of the life of Paul, we're talking about from book to book. We're talking about how many books did the Apostle Paul write that we know of for much clarity? How many books did he write? 13, exactly. What are they? Well, we're not going to count them right now. We did last week, okay? But there's 13 of them, okay? And so maybe 14 of Hebrews is in there, but we'll just say 13 what we're going to talk about. And we've talked about Galatians. We talked about 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And now we're going to be talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians, okay? And let me ask you a question. You ever tried something with great enthusiasm that did not work? You ever tried something like that with great enthusiasm that did not work? Remember, as a young person, when I was saved, and my home church was building an addition to the Sweet Haven Baptist Church, was doing an addition building behind the main building. And it was a single-story building, and it was pretty long, relatively long. And they had these, are they called joists, the triangle pieces with the roof falls on? Is that called the joists? Is that what that's called? No. Trusses, not joists. That's trusses, okay. And I don't build roofs because I don't like anything over about 4 feet high. I'm not really into. But anyhow, so trusses, right? So they had all these trusses to put up on this single-story building, and they had a work day. So all the guys came out, and they were excited. And they had a crane. Now, evidently, they had a crane, and they had an operator. But what they didn't have was an operator who knew what he was doing. That was the problem. Now, listen, it's great to have a crane. It looks powerful, looks impressive. And all the guys were around and they were cheering, the crane is here. And it was until it went boom on the side because they did something wrong. They pulled when they should have pushed and they did this. I don't know what happened, but I know the crane doesn't operate well when it's on its side on the ground. And that's where it winded up. So, we have all these men here for this work party. What do? They put them up by hand. Took each of those things, and they somehow put them up there by hand. They did some of the ropes or whatever. They got them up there. And now, here's the point I'm making to you. Sometimes you can be enthusiastic, and you can be well-equipped, but you make unwise choices. All kinds of mess can happen. Now, that's the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was well-equipped. In fact, Paul spent more time at Corinth than any other church except the church at Ephesus. And so they had a really good sort of heritage, okay? The start of the church, he goes back to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. And you have a number of people involved in the starting of the church. You have Silas, you have Timothy, you have Priscilla and Aquila. And I think there's one other person, I can't remember right now, but there's a number of folks, and so they was well-equipped, and they were enthusiastic. They were all gung-ho about doing it, but the problem is they were going in the wrong direction. They had some real challenges. So 1 Corinthians, bringing order to the church, okay? When you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, what you find is a church that is enthusiastic. I mean, they're so enthusiastic, they are suing each other. They're going to court. They're enthusiastic. They're so enthusiastic, they are confused completely about grace and moral standards. They're enthusiastic, and yet they are confused about the husband and wife relationship and the whole physical intimacy relationship. They're certainly excited, but they're having trouble during the worship services. During the worship services, there were ladies getting up and speaking in tongues and so forth, and all kinds of confusion. But you know, that confusion hasn't stopped today. I was talking to Jonathan last night, and they had a couple over to their church, to the house for dinner. They're trying to reach, and they're Koreans. And the guy is very receptive. His wife is a pastor of a deaf church. Not at their church, but in the community. And So they came over with their two young children the other night, and they got into discussion. I said, well, how quickly did you go to 2 Timothy? Or did you try to stay away from me? He said, I tried to stay away from it because it was our first encounter with them, but they kept wanting to go back to certain things. And so there are a lot of confusion there, okay? And the church at Corinth was that way, okay? They were like the, in a sense, like the football team. You've heard the story before, I know. They got all riled up by the coach. Yes, let's go, go, go. And they rushed out the door right into the closet. And, they were excited, but they were in the wrong place. And that's what happened here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is Paul attempting, by the grace of God and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to bring order in the midst of the church. Now, this is probably written during the 3-year ministry at Ephesus. And you have a 1-sentence summary. So write this down in your notes, if you would, please. Let's put that up there, okay? Many problems a congregation may have, whether doctrinal or practical, will be resolved as the church submits properly to the lordship of Christ and learns to love one another genuinely. Okay, now that's the summary. Okay, this is on the back of your bulletin. This is the summary of the book of 1 Corinthians, okay? And this is found, this is the summary that's in that Bible handbook that many of you, by the way, purchased, and we're out of them. So if you want to order one, let the office know and we'll order you one. But we've had a tremendous response to that and the Bible dictionary this year, to which we're very grateful. But let's look at this. The many problems a congregation may have, whether doctrinal or practical, and that certainly was the case in the church at Corinth. They had many doctrinal questions that they had to ask, they had to have clarity of. 1 Corinthians 15 is the premier chapter on the resurrection, if not the most important, one of the most important chapters in all the Word of God about the resurrection. But they had many practical questions. For example, is it right to sue a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ? Is it right to take them to court? What's the deal about a marriage? And that was even more difficult in those cases, this time period, because in this time period, you had 4 or 5 different kinds of marriages. You had the marriage that we're used to, where, you know, the guy sees the girl and they make a decision to get married as adults. That did take place during this time period, but more often than not, it was a marriage that was arranged by the parents, and usually for financial gain or political or business advancement. So some of these ladies were in marriages that they would not have chosen. And then some of these marriages were marriages out of just the consent of the master. So Jack and Jill wanted to get married, and the master, they go to their master because they're owned as slaves, and they say, well, Jack and Jill, you can get married. But if the master decides to sell Jack and then bring Jim over here, then Jill has to marry Jim. That's really weird, okay? And a lot of your Christians were slaves, and if, you know, lost people being as they are sometimes, if you start witnessing and standing for truth, have you ever heard the name of John the Baptist? Why did he lose his head? Because of his stand for what was right. I can imagine that there were probably some significant numbers of cases, I don't know of any personally, just knowing human nature, where the master would be displeased because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in his own life with a Christian slave, and it might do something like that. So these were very difficult times, okay? There's a song years ago that had a phrase in it. Lord, it's worse now than then. But, you know, really, it's always been bad. It's always been difficult to work for the stand for the Lord. Doing what's right has never been accepted by the large majority. So let's talk about the place. Letter A, as we've been doing all the whole study, the place, the people, the purpose, and then the principle. The place. Where is Corinth? Okay, now Corinth is an isthmus, okay, which is a piece of land that connects two larger bodies of land, the mainland, and then what would be an island without it there. This piece of land was 4 feet wide, all right, and it was a significant piece of land that connected the northern part of the country from the southern part of the country, and it was significant for many different reasons. It connected the land masses, but what it also did, Corinth was a town or a city of about 400,000 people that was just a few miles from two seaports, okay? One to the east and one to the west. And these seaports were close. I think 4 miles to one, I think 6 miles to the other. And what would happen is this. Ships would come from the east, and when they came to where Corinth was, a very thin piece of land connecting the mainland to the island out there, so it wasn't an island because of this piece of land, they would come there, and if there was a large ship, they would unload their cargo there, transport it through Corinth to the other side. You're talking about basically from here to Walmart, okay? It could be that kind of distance at times, and sometimes much less distance, but just a few miles. And so they would take the land, the boat, the land, and they transport it over, and it would load it onto another big ship, and it would take off the other direction, or vice versa. If the ship was small enough, they would lift the ship up out of the water and then pull it and roll it over to the other side. And that led them eventually to build a little canal through the areas. They built a canal through it. Now, why did they do that? Because to go around was a 200-mile route, and because of the seas, which I don't understand, and the weather situation, it was very dangerous. And so this city, that Corinth, was a huge city, 400,000 to 500,000 people. And it was a very religious city. There was great temple worship. It was a great, a very immoral city. Now, it was an immoral city for a couple of different reasons. One, a bunch of sailors came through, okay? It was an international place. So remember the old phrase, maybe they still use it, what happens in Vegas does what? And what does that mean? Well, it's not real subtle. The idea is, well, you're out there in the wildlife, you can do whatever you want. Well, you know, when in Corinth, what happens at Corinth stays in Corinth. And it was a very immoral city, in part because of its international flavor and its transient nature. But the other reason why it was such a wicked nation morally, or city morally, is because of the religion of the time. The religious activity was known to involve male and female prostitutes that would exercise their trade, as it were, as a form of worship, and it was just very wicked. In fact, in the Roman, in the Empire of Rome, to be called a Corinthian girl was a synonym for being called a prostitute. So another word for prostitute. If you call it, she's a Corinthian girl. Well, she's a Corinthian girl, that means she's for sale. And so it was known for its great wickedness. Now that's why, before we get so high and mighty about it, when you read the book, they had some real significant, in fact, all of chapter 7 answers the question of marriage and the sexual relationship, you know, why God created marriage, because they were really confused by it. So that's the kind of place that it was, okay? Now the people. The Corinthian people were known, they weren't that far from Italy, because they were known for people that like to argue. They like to debate. They were known for that. They were known for that controversial spirit. They were known as people that liked to quarrel, and they were known, by the way, to being quite dishonest. So if you were dealing with a person from Corinth, you had to, you know, you didn't trust and verify. You verified and then verified again, because if they were in Corinth, the chances are they weren't going to be very honest with you. So they were known to being dishonest. They were known to be drunken. And by the way, that being known to be dishonest would let you in on maybe why suing each other was such a big deal. Because if you worked in a society where they were always, you know, being dishonest with each other, you might have more occasion to have to take somebody to the court, like you need to take somebody to the court to protect yourself from their dishonesty. So they were known as people like this. Now, here's what we learned, like we did in Thessalonians and Galatians, that the environment that we're saved at affects us after we're saved. You have to understand that. A lot of people don't get that, okay? They think, well, you know, you're a Christian. You should just do this because this is what you should do. Now, can I just say this? The way you grew up affects the way you behave right now. It affects your temperament. It affects your demeanor. It affects your attitude. Now, it doesn't excuse anything. Now, you might want to write this down. My past doesn't excuse anything, but it affects everything. It does. It affects everything. I mean, I didn't purpose my life wanting to be in many areas like I am. Okay, my temperament, I always viewed myself as a quiet individual, a person of great contemplation. I know. I have this vision of myself. And I always think, like, I'm going to just, really, I want to be the kind of person that just sits by the dock of the bay and watch the tide roll away. I would love to be able to go fishing. I would. I would like to be able to go on the pier, put something on the end of the thing, throw it out there, and sit there for hours. Yeah. But it ain't going to happen. Not unless it's a buffet. Because I just can't stand it. Now, if you want to talk, maybe play some cards, maybe Monopoly, something so we have some profitable time, having a piece of string in the hole, water with a hook is okay. But just for the joy of fishing, really? Not going to happen. When we first moved down here, I said, what do you want for Christmas? I want 2 fishing poles. Why? So I can fish. They rotted out back. They never saw the ocean. I appreciate it. That was the boy they get. I just couldn't do it. Now, is it because I'm mentally deficient? Well, we won't go there. Okay. But it's because of our personalities. Now, you have a personality. Before you get on your high horse, you're not so easy to get along with. And the thing, I bet some of you, if I said, let's go biking tomorrow about 60 miles, what would you do? Yeah, I can see, but look, I ain't going to bike 60 miles. I ain't going to bike 60 miles. I ain't going to get on a bike. Well, that's your problem. Okay. But we're all different. Now, that's what happens here. Now, with that understood, what's the purpose, okay? Let's talk about the purpose, okay? What is the purpose of it? Well, as you look at the book, okay, we're going to focus on chapter 1. I think in chapter 1, at least you get a sense of the purpose of this book. Look at chapter 1, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, okay? Helps if I turn over to 1 Corinthians and not 2 Corinthians when my Bible opened up. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now listen to me, okay? How do you have unity? You don't have unity, okay, unless it's based on the same way of thinking and the same judgment of God's word. That's why the centrality of the scripture is important. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were at house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. He had gotten a report. He had started the church, gone off, and he had gotten a report of them being division. And so he's writing back to them and saying, don't do that. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gallus, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. Now, he talks about baptizing the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know whether or not I've baptized anybody else. Now, look for 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. He's not diminishing the importance of baptism. He's saying, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in none effect. You know, remember what he says in Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul didn't come in trying to debate them into the gospel. He didn't come try to analyze them and just gave them the gospel. We had a visit this morning at the men's Bible study. He was sitting to my left, and I was doing the Bible study this morning, waiting for Brother Reamer to get back. And so I didn't know if he was saved or not, so I happened to explain the gospel. I'm sure some of the men at the breakfast, I appreciate it, we know the gospel. I explained the gospel in quite a bit of detail, okay? And then I followed up during the mealtime by saying, hey, brother, I called his name. I've known him for a long time. I said, do you know that you're a Christian? He said, and he said he didn't know, but we're supposed to have lunch with him next Thursday, hopefully. So hopefully we can follow up on it. But the point is that Paul gave out the gospel because that's what they need to focus on. Now, what he's trying to do, the purpose is to give them unity in their beliefs, a unity in their thinking. Down in verse 26, look at verse 26 of chapter 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now that's important. Why? Because that culture was a very narcissistic culture. A culture that was known about building yourself up and magnifying yourself. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. In other words, God uses nothing to accomplish everything. Why? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. What's he doing? He's saying, listen, have the right mind. Be united in what you understand the scripture to say. And do what you do for the glory of God. And that will unite you. That's what he's trying to get them to see here. Okay? Now, what's the principle? Okay? Look, if you would, please, at chapter 3. Let me ask you to write this down, okay? Serving God, I think it's the principle. Yeah, write this down. Serving God in unity, humility, and for the purpose of God's glory. That's important. The principle I want to share with you that Paul says throughout the book here, he's going to answer their question. He's going to answer their question about marriage. He's going to answer their question about lawsuits. He's going to deal with the issue in chapter 14 about their confusion in with tongues. And in chapter 12 about the whole idea of gifts. He's going to deal with that. But by 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember, he's going to talk about love. And then 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection, he's going to end by saying, be steadfast, unmovable, always bound in the work of the Lord. But look at this passage at the very beginning of the book, towards the beginning of the book, chapter 3, and look at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it. Neither are ye now able. Why? For ye are carnal. Now, why are they carnal? Why are they fleshly? For where is there among you envy and strife and division? Are ye not carnal and walk as men? That part that was dealt with early in chapter 1. Verse 3. For what one say, I am Paul. Another say, I am Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Look at verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's trying to get them in chapter 3, verses 1 down to verse 15. Trying to get them to be united and humble. And doing everything to do for God's glory. That's the point of 1 Corinthians. And that's the principle you and I have to do. God deliver us from division. The church ought not to be a place of division. But God delivers from a spirit of haughtiness and of building ourselves up. We need to have humility. You see a brother or sister struggling, you should confront them with humility, not with pride. Not thinking, well, why are you having that problem? Well, look in the mirror. Because they have problems, but everybody has problems. Everybody has to work through things. I mean, and one of the challenges I had as a young Christian, I kept looking for that place I could get to my young Christian life where I would no longer struggle. You know what that's called? That's called heaven. Now, unless you're in heaven, you're going to struggle. That's how life is. There is no plateau where you got it all together. That's not how life is. But we need to be humble. We need to be united. But everything we need to do for God's glory, that He is magnified and not ourselves. So that's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Of course, in 2 Corinthians, we don't have to deal with the place or the people. That's the same place and the people. Paul writes back here the second trip. He on the third missionary journey, he sent Titus to check things out and see how they responded to the book of 1 Corinthians. They write, he comes back and says, hey, they responded well. And so, but there is some question of your authority, okay? So go ahead and write this down, okay? It's bringing comfort that leads to fulfilling God's will. There have been some criticism of Paul. Why? If you're ever going to be used of God, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be criticized. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Look what they said. I'm paraphrasing. Look what they said about me, how they treated me. The serpent is not greater than his master. If they treated me this way, they're going to treat you that way. You ever give yourself to people and they just abandon you? The cross. You ever do right by somebody and they speak ill of you? The cross. You ever sacrifice and give and care for the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lame and the blind, the raising of the dead? You ever really put it out there for people and they ignore you? The cross. That's what happens. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is now he's gotten some negative. It's gone well. God's used him. But in the process, there's been some negative response, some criticism of his apostleship. So one sentence summary from the book, the handbook there. Write this down. True Christian ministry, although it may have to be defended against false attacks, is commissioned by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So true Christian ministry, although it may have to defend itself against false attacks, is commissioned by Christ and empowered by his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians is a book, when you read it, you see that Paul is very honest. He's always honest, but he's very transparent about what he's going through. You know, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. I'm going to have this thorn in the flesh, and I've prayed that God would remove, but it hasn't. And you see Paul on this missionary journey. He's trying to confront them now. He wants to encourage them. He wants to accomplish things. He wants to encourage them to stay the course, but he also has to defend his apostleship. But look at chapter 1 for the purpose. Look at chapter 1 in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, whom comforted us in all our tribulation, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherein we ourselves are comforted of God." That God is the source of our comfort, and as God works in our life, we're able to work in other people's lives. And so he tries to comfort them and challenging them to stay the course and 2 Corinthians and to do the right thing. Now, there are three principles in 2 Corinthians I want you to take home with you, okay? We'll look at these three verses, and then we'll be done, okay? Turn, if you would, and we dealt with, looked at two of them last week, but it fits into the study, so we need to do it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The first of these three principles I want to give you is this. I'll give it to you, then we'll talk about it, okay? So let's go ahead and put it up. Be practical. Chapter 8, verse 12. Be practical. Now, 2 Corinthians, Paul's trying to comfort them. He's comforting them to stay the course. Now, in chapter 8, he's trying to comfort them to stay the course in the area of their giving. This is not, by the way, a prefacing us for the offering that starts Sunday. I'll do that Sunday. But right now, it's because what we're talking about through the book. He's challenging. Look now, he's talked about in the first 11 verses about giving and how they should give and using the other churches as a template of giving themselves to the Lord. But look at verse 12. "For if there is first a willing mind," that's a person whose heart and mind, his inner person, is desiring to be used of God, "it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." And what he's saying here is this, that when we give our offering, we get to be practical. We can only give what we have, and from what we have. Same thing in ministry. We're painting Saturday. Well, somebody's painting Saturday. Some of us should not be here. Even if you have time off, you should not be here. Now, why should you not be here? You can't paint. I mean, you know, we don't have any insurance on the carpet. If you spill the 5 gallons and it goes up, it'll be a different kind of blue, okay? You know, it's not every gift. The prison ministry. I know for myself, I'm naturally claustrophobic. By the time they lock the third door, I've done prison ministry before, and I hate it. It's just really not for me. Because the time they lock the third door, I start getting claustrophobic, and I've always got to feel like I got to use the bathroom. Well, pardon the expression. But anyhow, it's like you get stuck, okay? It's just, I'm sorry, okay. But the point is, you just get, you know, it's just not for me. you give from what you have, both in your resources and the ability that God has given you. And so he's saying there, use what you, be practical. Then look at chapter 9 and verse 8. Write this down. Be confident. Not only be practical, be confident. Be confident of what? That God can use you to do whatever he wants. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, what? May abound to every good work. I can do everything God wants me to do. I have all the grace I need to do everything God wants me to do. I can be confident of that. That's exciting. I don't have to live my life thinking, well, you know, should I do this or should I do that? I mean, there are times where I have to make a decision. And it's difficult. And maybe it's perplexing. Not sure. What is God trying to show you through these things? That's certainly true. Not every decision is easy to make. When Karen and I came out of here, God had to work through things to show us his will. So I'm not saying it's not, that, and you may be going through a time in your life where you're trying to figure out God's will. It can sometimes be difficult. But what I'm saying is you can have the confidence to know that if God wants you to do it, you can do it. So one of the ways you know that something is not God's will for your life is you're not able to do it. Does God want you to put $15,000 in the offering plate tonight? Well, if you had a lot of money, but the fact is, or $20,000 or $100,000, well, you can only give what you have. You can't give money you don't have. You can't use gifts you don't have. My pastor, growing up, he was an artist. He would do chalk. He's done it here for our church when we started off before he passed away. But he would do the chalk drawing. He would do it, and then he would sing. His wife played the piano. He would do these buttons on this, and lights would change. Have you ever seen that stuff? Anybody ever seen that before? Oh, it's cool, man. It's like, oh, man, that's so, look at that. There's nothing up there. He just does this, and bum, boop, ba-da, boop, and it's a picture. Wow. If I did all that, it would be like the nursery. You say, look, another two-year-old, you know, because it wouldn't look. Because we don't want, but God will give you the gift to do what he wants you to do. So just be confident. And then may I say one more thing before we land the plane? Go ahead and put it up there if you would. Being, one more time. There you go. Be open, okay? Be open. Had to do that because I printed the wrong outline, so I didn't have it in front of me. So I knew it was up there, but I didn't exactly know. Okay, all right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, look at verse 9. All right? Okay, just be open. Open to what? He's prayed 3 times that the thorn be removed. And God says, my grace is sufficient for thee in verse 9. So in verse 10, what is Paul saying? Therefore, I will complain every time I'm asked about it. Is that what it says? No. I'm going to quit nagging God until he changes his mind. No. Therefore, I take pleasure. Wow. Take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches. Now, I don't know how it is in your life, but when anybody, there's infirmity in our house, ain't nobody happy about it. Nobody likes it. Reproach, necessity, persecution. Look at those words. Infirmity, reproach, necessities, persecution, distress. 5 significant words. But when I'm weak, then I was that strong. You see, what he's saying is, I will be open to accepting what God has for me to accomplish his will. And say this, the last one's the hardest for me. The last one's the hardest. Because I don't mind being practical and confident, but I really don't like to suffer. I don't know if I'm alone here on that, and maybe all are different, but I don't like to suffer. I don't like persecution. I don't like need. I don't like any of that. But if it's God's will, I have to accept it. Now, can I ask you a question? Are you following these 3 keys? Are you being practical? Being confident, being open to accepting God's will for your life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for these 2 wonderful books. They're filled with so many tremendous truths. I just pray tonight that you'll help us to learn from this overview, this flying over these books at maybe 15,000 feet, just getting a glance of it. Help us, Lord, to learn from 1 Corinthians that we definitely need to be united and humbled before you and committed to you growing us together through your word. Help us learn from 2 Corinthians our need to be open and to be willing to be content with what you give us and to use, be practical in our responses. May you lead us, each of us individually, as we need to be led to what is said tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.